Well, if you've been around here on Sunday mornings for a while, you know that usually when I complete a sermon series on a book of the Bible that we've been studying, I go into a little period of kind of doing some topical sermons, some topics, I guess, that I think might be interesting for us or important for us to study. And then after we do that for a while, we move back into the next book that we're going to study in the Bible. We're in that topical zone right now. I want to tell you where I'm headed here in the next few weeks. In November, I do plan to move us, indeed, back into another chapter-by-chapter study in the Bible. We're going to move into 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in November. Between now and then, I'd like to click through just a couple more topics. Next week, I plan to focus in on mission and missions, the mission field. Today, I am going to sneak in one more installment in an occasional series that I began two Sundays ago that I'm calling The Story of Christianity. We're going to do another one of these before we get back into the Bible and 1 John. I'm calling this an occasional series because we're going to advance this series one sermon at a time, just here and there, in between other things that we're doing. And for those of you who weren't here two Sundays ago, I want to explain the concept to you. So our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ walked the earth 2,000 years ago. That's a lot of years ago. That means for the last 2,000 years, there have been people in various spots all over this planet who have been seeking to live their lives according to his teaching, calling Jesus their Lord. And we stand in that line. Their lives, in some ways, are an inheritance that we have received. There's much that has preceded us. And in many respects, I'm quite sure that we are only here today because of those who have come before us who are faithful. So while we, of course, want to spend most of our energies here on Sunday mornings studying the Bible, the true Word of God, it seems to me that it would be really appropriate for us to, from time to time, learn the stories of some of our Christian brothers and sisters who have come before us. Seems that we might be able to learn a thing or two from their experiences, to be inspired by their thoughts, to be encouraged by how God has used people throughout history. And that will be part of our task in The Story of Christianity, this sermon series. Additionally, I think it's helpful, I think it's good for us to know the history of the church and all the things that have happened to and in the church in all of these many years since Jesus Christ kicked it off for us. So this is the concept of the occasional sermon series that I am calling The Story of Christianity, and my intent is to have each sermon cover 100 years. So two Sundays ago, we looked at the first century, the time from, we started with the kind of the end of Jesus' death up through A.D. 100, the year 100. Today, we turn our attention to the second century. Before we look at the second century, a reminder of just a few things from that sermon on the first century, just so kind of we remember where we were. We learned there that the Roman Empire was the dominant power in Israel, which of course was the birthplace of Christianity. And all over the region at that time, we noted in that sermon that in many respects, Roman control created the conditions that allowed Christianity to flourish and to spread in those years. You had safe travel by road or by boat throughout the empire. You had a common language. You had stability. And that helped Christianity spread. But the Roman Empire also, of course, came to be a source of terrible suffering for Christians, beginning most significantly around AD 64. For reasons we outlined in that previous sermon, many Christians were put to death at that time. Many Christians were put to death in rather gruesome ways. In fact, during that time of persecution for Christians, it is believed that the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter were executed for their faith along with many others. There was a brief respite followed by another round of persecution towards the end of the first century. We reflected at the end of that first sermon that even though so many of the leaders in the early church suffered really terrible endings on this earth, those people had successfully completed the task that their Lord Jesus had given to them. They had spread the good news. The church was on the move, no matter what Satan was doing to stop it. It was on the move. It was growing. Peter, John, James, Paul, and all of the others had completed their task faithfully. And they had then crossed over that goal line and received their heavenly home. So it wasn't all bad news. There were some exciting things happening in the first century. Persecution was a dominant storyline for Christians in the first century, and it remained a dominant storyline throughout the second century, as we will now see. In the year AD 111, some correspondence took place between the Emperor of Rome, who at that point was Emperor Trajan, and the Roman governor of Bithynia. Bithynia was a city in what is now northern Turkey. The Bithynian governor was distressed. He said that so many people in his city had become Christians that the pagan temples were nearly deserted. And those who employed themselves by selling animals to be sacrificed at those temples were having trouble staying in business. This was trouble. The Christians refused, of course, to worship the sanctioned gods. They refused to worship the emperor. And the governor essentially asked Emperor Trajan, "What am I supposed to do with these people?" Now, no doubt Trajan had been getting these kinds of requests from other spots within the empire. And so he responded regarding the Christians, what became Roman policy throughout the entire second century. These words became Roman policy throughout the entire second century. He said this regarding the Christians, that the nature of their crime is such that the state should not waste time seeking them out. On the other hand, if they are accused and they refuse to recant, they should be executed. Historian Justo Gonzalez points out that the fate of individual Christians in the second century greatly depended upon their relationships with their neighbors. The Romans weren't going to seek them out. So as long as nobody turned them in to the authorities, they were going to be fine. But if a non-Christian neighbor got angry at you, or perhaps angry enough about how this person's faith was destroying their city, that kind of thing, and they were angry enough to kill you, all they had to do was go report you to the authorities, and you would be brought before the judge. And the judge would say, "Curse Christ and offer incense to the emperor, and I'll let you go." If they did so, they would be set free. If not, they would be killed. A Christ-following woman named Felicitas and her seven sons in approximately the year 165 were brought before the Roman magistrate on charges of being Christians. The government official pleaded with her to abandon her faith, and eventually he moved to threats. She responded to him that he was wasting his time, "For while I live, I shall defeat you. And if you kill me in my death, I shall defeat you all the more." She and all seven of her sons refused to recant, and they were all martyred. Records also tell the story of a man named Sactus living at about the same time in the area that is now southern France. He was tortured due to his faith in Jesus, and the story goes that as they began afflicting him, he said out loud, "I am a Christian." The more he was tortured, the more he persisted in saying nothing but those words, "I am a Christian." In the year AD 155, a mob shouting, "Death to the atheists," brought an elderly man named Polycarp, who was the bishop of the church in Smyrna, which is in western Turkey. They brought him before the Roman proconsul. Now, people who were not Christians in those days sometimes called Christians atheists because they worshipped a god that you couldn't see. The proconsul asked Polycarp to worship the emperor, and when Polycarp refused, the judge ordered him to cry, "Out with the atheists!" To this, Polycarp responded by pointing to the crowd around him and saying, "Yes, out with the atheists, indeed!" Again, the judge insisted, promising that if he would swear by the emperor and curse Christ, he would be free to go. But Polycarp replied, "For 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no evil. How could I curse my king who saved me?" And Polycarp was killed. These are just many of our fellow Christian brothers and sisters killed for their faith in Jesus in the second century. When you have an enemy in the world like we have, you can expect to get attacked on multiple fronts. And as our enemy continued his quest back then to stop the church from expanding by using these nightmarish scenarios from without, he also tried to attack the church from within. What's the old saying? The best lie is the one that's closest to the truth. Not only did the Christ followers of the second century face persecution and death, but they also battled heresy, teachings that had the appearance of Christianity, but actually were serious distortions. There were two major heresies circulating in the second century, Gnosticism, and then a group who followed a man named Marcion, and both of these heresies caused great trouble for the church. Now, I just don't have the time to tell you all the details about these two false teachings, and besides that, if I attempted, I believe, to go into teaching all of those things, you would begin to get a very glazed look in your eyes. So I am not going to attempt that today. I want to give you just the basics, of these religious teachings. Gnosticism taught that there was a secret knowledge out there that led to salvation, and only a few would find it. It was very secret and very special. Gnostics were able to worm their way into the church because they did believe that there was one supreme God. They also believed in a whole series of lesser spiritual beings that would be similar to the Christian teaching about angels. They believed in heaven. And at least some of them had come to believe that Jesus had come to the earth as a heavenly messenger to explain this secret knowledge to just a few people. Not all of his disciples knew the secret, but he said it to some of them. Jesus was this heavenly messenger who came to bring the secret word about how to be saved. Now remember, the best lie is the one that's closest to the truth. There's a lot of parallels in what they believed and what Christians believed. The problem with the Gnostics was that they also taught that the supreme God was not the spiritual being who had created the physical world. That was actually a much lesser being, and they believed that it was a cosmic mistake on the part of that lesser being. It was kind of like an artist trying to create something and then getting done and said, "Oh, that was a mistake." In fact, they called it an abortion. They believed that all physical matter was evil. They taught that Jesus had not really been born into this world, because clearly Jesus couldn't be part of the physical world, so he just appeared as a man. They did not believe in the resurrection of the body because bodies are evil. They saw Jesus really as just a messenger. He was far, far below that actual supreme God. So a very different concept of Jesus than what Christians believe. This was a deception close enough to the truth to get into the church and get people all confused and maybe even pull some away from the truth. Definitely pull some away from the truth. You know, the Gnostics promised this secret knowledge, and don't you know we all kind of want to be part of the secret club, to be invited? I want to show you something really interesting here. One of the books I was reading on this stuff had a picture of a piece of jewelry that was worn by Gnostics of that era. Take a look at this piece of jewelry. The caption next to this picture in the book said, "A picture of a Gnostic gem with a serpent and a secret word engraved upon it. Many Gnostics saw in the serpent a symbol of opposition to the evil God of creation." Isn't that interesting? Gnostics believed a message that had pitted them against an evil God that created. And for some reason, they had decided to adopt the serpent as the symbol of their movement. You know what that looks like to me? That looks like a calling card from the one who was really behind all of this. Best lie is closest to the truth. If he could not get you to abandon Christ through threat of being murdered by the Romans, then perhaps the enemy could get you so distorted in your understanding of Jesus that you would be saying the correct name, but believing a message about Jesus that was a total lie. What are the lies the enemy is telling today that are closest to the truth? So Gnosticism was one of the two major heresies that confronted the church in the second century. I'm not going to tell you anything about the other heresy other than that its leader, Marcion, he was essentially just a disgruntled pastor's kid who decided he was going to create his own church system and his own theological beliefs. And the crazy thing is that many people followed him. the son of a bishop, the pastor kid gone wrong. All right, well, what do you do if you are a leader of the true Christian church and you're being undermined by false teaching? Well, you figure out a way to reassert the truth, don't you? It was actually the circulation of these false teachings that pushed the Church of Jesus to decide which of the letters and writings about Christ that were floating around out there actually reflected the true teaching of the faith and which written works did not. The church got pushed into this by the presence of false teaching floating around. And this then was the beginning of the establishment of a collection of approved documents that would later, of course, become the New Testament. It was basically at this point just kind of a consensus that developed gradually among the churches as to which were the true documents and which were to be rejected. I can tell you that by the end of the second century, the works that were held in general approval in the churches were the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, and the letters of Paul. That's where they were at then. In addition to figuring out which documents represented the accurate understanding of the faith, a creed was put together, designed to help weed out from the church people who were teaching incorrect things. The second century birthed what many of you will know today as the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Yes, Gnostics, He was actually born, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. That phrase needs further discussion that we're not going to take time for today. The third day, He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, whence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. And this concept of Jesus coming back to judge, that was a line against those who followed Marcion. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, and understand there that Catholic, in that phrase, really only means universal. I believe in the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body. Yes, Gnostics, the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. So false teaching led Christ followers to establish a creed that would help make clear the truth. Speaking of the word Catholic, there was a development in the second century that will make you think of the Catholic Church today. And again, this largely arose because of the threat of false teaching. Okay, so true followers here were trying to reassert the truth of Christianity. The third thing that they did now in this era was to emphasize something called apostolic succession. The idea was a good one. The idea was simply that the churches, that people wanted their churches to be linked back to the true teaching of the apostles. Well, of course, we want that. And remember, we're only in the second century here, so these apostles had died not that long ago, and you could trace back people who had talked to the original apostles. So the main concern here was to protect the true teaching from getting distorted. But this desire for a connection to the original apostles began to create an exclusivity regarding who held power within the church. And here and there you started to see the claim that only those men who had direct links to the past apostles were to have final church authority. A new official position was created in some of the churches, the bishop. Now, New Testament writings, which you have studied, teach that churches were to have two sets of leaders within each church. There was to be a group of elders, there was to be a group of deacons. Today, the pastor really just represents one of the elder board who has the responsibility for teaching. However, very quickly there in the second century, you begin to find mention of a third type of leader, the bishop. The bishop was one of these people who could claim a link back to the original apostles. And you're going to see the danger in this unfolding practice by reading the words of one of these bishops of the second century, Ignatius, who was bishop of the church in Antioch. He wrote this in a letter to a neighboring church. He said, "Your bishop presides in the place of God, and your elders in the place of the apostles, along with your deacons. It is manifest, therefore, that we should look upon the bishop even as we would look upon the Lord himself." So the New Testament teaching that says that after Christ's sacrifice for sins, there no longer is any need for a priest or a mediator between us and God. Only Jesus functions in that role for us. That teaching was already being diluted in the church. Author Mark Madison makes this comment about that. The elevation of a monarchical bishop system within local churches is hardly surprising in light of human nature. Just as the Israelites clamored for a king, so do many Christians. What is interesting is how early this worldly phenomenon was manifested in the church. With only years of the death of its last apostle, the church saw the initial emergence of an ecclesiological system, which was to have devastating consequences. Okay, so what do you do if you're a leader of the true Christian church and you are being undermined by false teaching? Well, what the leaders of the second century church did was they clarified which writings taught true Christianity, they created a creed that stated the truth, and they tried to make sure that leadership in the various churches was aligned with the true apostolic teaching. All of these things were understandable and good and helpful, even though we now know that the decision to give ultimate authority in the church is only to those who could claim some sort of personal connection to an apostle, that was destined to cause trouble in the future. So that's what you do if you're facing false teaching. Now, what do you do if you're a leader of the true Christian church and you are being threatened with death for being a Christian? We said that heresy was one big problem for the church in the second century, and that persecution was the other. And this second question, what do you do as a leader of the Christian church when you are being threatened with death for being a Christian? This question will lead us in a moment into our look at the words and thoughts of one individual, one of our brothers in Christ who lived in this second century after Jesus. All right, remember that I pointed out earlier that your safety as a Christian in those days depended largely upon your relationships with your neighbors. If your neighbor didn't turn you in for being a Christian, you were going to be okay. But if someone got mad at you or thought your Christian faith was destroying their city, then look out. So let's think about this. Think about this with me now. What if these were the only things you knew about Christians? You had heard that when Christians gathered on Sunday mornings, they celebrated a love feast. That is, after all, one of the names that the early church used for the communion meal, a love feast. Now, we know that it was called that because of Christ's great sacrifice of love for us and also his call for us to show love to one another. But you could see how the phrase love feast might get misinterpreted. What if you notice that Christians all called each other brother and sister? A person might even be heard calling his wife his sister. What is going on in that Christian cult over there? Finally, what if you had heard Christians talk about a meal where they drank blood and ate flesh? My goodness! Again, the symbolism in communion. So as you can imagine, all kinds of rumors were spreading about Christians and their secret meetings. And Christians began to realize that it was definitely in their best interests to communicate to their neighbors and to the world exactly what these things were about and what Christians believed. There arose a group of Christ followers at this time who basically went on a PR campaign to help non-Christians understand Christianity so they would be less afraid of it and less likely to try to wipe it out. These writers were called apologists. The Greek word apologia means intelligent reasoning or making a reasoned defense in a court of law. And even today, writers or speakers who present evidence for the truth of Christianity are called apologists. The individual Christ follower that we are going to turn our spotlight onto now in our sermon on the story of Christianity in the second century was one of these apologists, and his name was Justin. You may know him as Justin Martyr, because he indeed was yet another Christian who ended up being killed for his faith. And after he had been martyred, that's what people called him, Justin Martyr. Justin was a Gentile who had grown up in Samaria. He had been well-educated. He was obviously very bright. And then as he was growing into adulthood, he decided to go on a quest for truth. He went out and he talked to many teachers and traveled. And after a period of time of doing this, he ran into a Christian believer who convinced him of the truth of the message of Jesus. This eventually led Justin to move to the big capital city of Rome. And right there in Rome, he opened up and ran a school that taught what he called the true philosophy of Christianity. Let's look now at some excerpts of our brother Justin's words from a letter he wrote known as Justin's First Apology. This was written around the year 150. He wrote this, "To the emperor," he went straight to the top, "to the emperor, Antoninus Pius Augustus Caesar, and to the sacred senate, with the whole people of the Romans, I, Justin, son of Priscus, grandson of Bacchius, natives of Flavia Neapolis in Palestine, present this address and petition in behalf of those of all nations who are unjustly hated and wantonly abused, myself being one of them. We demand that the charges against the Christians be investigated, and that if these be substantiated, they then be punished as they deserve. Or rather, indeed, we ourselves will punish them. But if no one can convict us of anything, true reason forbids you for the sake of a wicked rumor to wrong blameless men." And Justin continues there by saying, "It's ridiculous to punish someone just for a name that they're attached to, the name of Christ." He says, "No, the only just thing to do here is to actually investigate their lives and see if they have actually performed wrong deeds. You don't just punish someone for a name." "It is our task, therefore," Justin writes, "to afford to all an opportunity of inspecting our life and teachings." Here comes the PR campaign. "We are called atheists, and we confess that we are atheists so far as gods of the sort you worship are concerned, but not with respect to the most true God, the Father of righteousness and temperance and other virtues, who is free from all impurity. We follow the only unbegotten God through his Son. We who formerly delighted in sexual immorality, but now embrace chastity alone. We who formerly used magical arts now dedicate ourselves to the good and unbegotten God. We who valued above all things the acquisition of wealth and possessions, now we bring what we have into common stock to give to everyone in need. We who hated and destroyed one another, and on account of their different manners would not live with men of a different tribe, now, since the coming of Christ, live familiarly with them. And we pray for our enemies, and we endeavor to persuade those who hate us unjustly to live conformably to the good precepts of Christ, to the end that they may become partakers with us of the same joyful hope of a reward from God, the ruler of all." In other words, he says, just look at the changed lives of these people following Christ. Look at the good ways in which we live. Next, Justin continues his explanation of Christianity by giving some examples of actual teachings that Jesus said, and you'll see that they line right up with the Bible. "We consider it right," he says, "to cite a few precepts for you, given by Christ himself, concerning chastity. He uttered such sentiments as these, 'Whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart before God. And if thy right eye offend thee, cut it out, for it is better for you to enter into the kingdom of heaven with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into everlasting fire. And of our love for all, he taught thus, if you love them that love you, what new thing do you do? But I say unto you, pray for your enemies, and love them that hate you, and bless them that curse you, and pray for them that despitefully use you." And Justin goes on to list a lot of Christ's teachings, all of which you will find in the Gospels from within our Bibles. He adds one more teaching of Christ here that he thought would be of special interest to the Roman authorities. He wrote this, "And everywhere we, more readily than all men, endeavor to pay to those appointed by you the taxes, both ordinary and extraordinary, as we have been taught by him. For at that time some came to him and asked him if one ought to pay tribute to Caesar. And he answered, 'Tell me, whose image does the coin bear?' And they said, 'Caesar's.' And again he answered them, 'Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' 'To God alone,' Justin said, 'we render worship, but in other things we gladly serve you, acknowledging you as kings and rulers of men.'" Next, Justin notes that many people believed that the views of Christians were crazy, in particular, the belief of the resurrection of the dead. But then Justin says this, and I'll use modern language here, my interpretation of this. He says, hey, if you didn't know ahead of time that a human being could come from a single fertilized cell, would you have believed it? Looking at that cell? No way. So why then doubt that God can resurrect a human being? Here's how Justin put it. If you yourselves were not such as you are now, and someone were to show you human seed and a picture of a man, and were to say with confidence that from such a substance, such a being could be produced, would you believe before you saw the actual production? No one will dare to deny that such a statement would surpass belief. In the same way, then, you are now incredulous because you have never seen a dead man rise again. But as at first you would not have believed it possible that such persons could be produced from the small drop of seed, and yet now you see them thus produced, so also judge you that it is not impossible that the bodies of men, after they have been dissolved, should in God's appointed time rise again and put on incorruption. We know that our Master Jesus said that what is impossible with men is possible with God. Another apologetic argument from Justin. He said, there are prophecies written down about Jesus long before he arrived and he fulfilled them. Justin writes this, we will now offer proof, not trusting mere assertions, but being of necessity persuaded by those who prophesied of him before these things came to pass. And this will, we think, appear even to you the strongest and truest evidence. And Justin then goes on to quote all of the Old Testament prophecies that we look at today for proof of Christ. I'll show you Justin's version of just a few of those that he mentioned. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until he comes for whom it is reserved, and he shall be the desire of the nations. And other passages from the Old Testament. A star shall rise out of Jacob. A flower shall spring from the root of Jesse, and his arm shall the nations trust. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and they shall say for his name, God with us. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. They pierced my hands and my feet, and for my clothes they cast lots. And along with that one, Justin says, and indeed David, the king and prophet who wrote these things, uttered these things, suffered none of them. But Jesus Christ stretched forth his hands, being crucified by the Jews. And after he was crucified, they cast lots upon his clothing. And they that crucified him parted it among them. And that these things did happen, you can ascertain from the Acts of Pontius Pilate. In other words, there at the end, Justin says, go back and look in your own records, Romans, and you will see these things. Justin finishes his first apology by explaining what a love feast is. By explaining what happens in a Sunday morning service in the church. By explaining baptism. He wanted people to understand the truth about all of these things. So there you have it, the words of one of our predecessors in the faith, one of the second century apologists who tried to battle the persecution of Christians by helping his neighbors understand Christianity so that they could see its goodness and that it made sense and that it would be a terribly unjustified act to kill people for believing in Jesus. Justin was obviously a man who desired to be a disciple, true disciple of Jesus Christ, and he was faithful to God all the way to the end when the Romans, unconvinced by Justin's arguments, put him to death anyway. Justin, martyr. Okay, what can we learn from the stories of our second century predecessors in the faith? One thing that comes to my mind is that there is an enemy out there who is interested in stopping us from believing in Christ by any means possible. Therefore, we ought to be wary of false teaching, the enemy's lies. Especially, I think, we ought to watch out for lies that are the closest to the truth. Stick close to the Bible. A second thing that struck me as I read the words of Justin was this phrase, the more things change, the more things stay the same. You know, back when I personally was looking into things to try to make sure I actually believed Christianity. The fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in the man Jesus really blew me away. I walked away from a study of Old Testament prophecy convinced that human beings could not have made this stuff up. This was the stuff of God. Well, we've seen here today that 1,866 years ago, a man named Justin was blown away by the exact same things. And prophecy and fulfillment was a major part of his rational appeal to those who didn't believe in Jesus, an appeal for them to reconsider their conclusion about Christ. And you know what? If I was going to sit down today and write out for you a defense of the Christian faith, do you know what else I would point to? One of the things I would point to would be the radically changed lives of so many who follow Jesus. Well, we just saw Justin doing the exact same thing 1,866 years ago. I would point to the fact that Christianity is not just some mythical religion, but it is grounded in a historical event that can be backed up by evidence. Justin did the same thing 1,866 years ago. I would tell people to look at the teaching of Jesus and consider its goodness and its wisdom and its godliness. Justin did the same thing 1,866 years ago. And do you know that in an Easter sermon that I preached here two Easters ago, I brought up the question of whether or not it was reasonable to believe that a dead body, one that had been disintegrated back into the earth, could actually be resurrected. And I said this to you then. I said, hey, God created me from a single cell. He doesn't need much to work with. We can believe in resurrection. Well, didn't we just read Justin writing the exact same argument in the year AD 150? The more things change, the more they stay the same. The message of Jesus Christ made sense then, it makes sense now. It was the best thing out there then, it's the best thing out there now. It was the truth in Justin's day, it's the truth today. There's one thing I take away from our look at the second century followers of Christ. One thing I take away is that Jesus was just as much the truth then as he is the truth today. I'll tell you one other thing that remains the same today as it was then. I don't know about you, but reading through Justin's words, I thought he was very well written. He presented good, coherent arguments. His logic made sense. He even basically said this at one point to his readers. You know, he said, even if you don't end up believing in Jesus, please at least notice that all we Christians are trying to do here is love people and be good citizens. Justin presented a great and reasonable position. Yet still, they killed him. And this also remains true today. Even though Jesus is the truth, and even though believing in him makes great rational sense and leads to people living out good lives, there are people out there yet today who want to and do kill people for believing in Jesus. Again, I say to you that there is an enemy out there who is interested in stopping us from believing in Christ by any means possible. And it is not impossible that we, like so many of our predecessors, would have to suffer in the worst way for believing in the message of Christ. These people we've read about today are really not that different from us. And you get that sense when you read, okay, Justin's writings are kind of flowery, but when you actually get to what he's saying, it's very similar to what people would write today when they're defending Christ. These people were not that different. They were just living in a different time and a different place. Christians are, of course, martyred still today around the world, and it is not impossible that we would also have to face that experience in our own lives, and we should be aware of that. The final thing I believe we can learn from second century Christ followers is this. Holding on to faith in Jesus Christ is worth any temporary earthly suffering. Holding on to faith in Jesus Christ is worth any temporary earthly suffering. Our Christian predecessors understood that many have had to suffer in that way for God in the past, including Jesus. God brought all of them through it, and if we have to face it, he will bring us through it as well. We can remember their examples and face it with courage. These people understood that those who die for their faith leave behind a tremendous witness that shouts from the mountaintop that following Jesus is more important than holding on to earthly life. And finally, these people understood that momentary pain here is only bringing us closer to eternal joy there. They knew that this world is not our home. Don't get too comfortable here. Focus on the goal. Second century or 21st century, the more things change, the more they stay the same. God is Alpha and Omega. He is the one who is and who was and who is to come. Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. Praise the Lord for these things and for revealing His truth to us all. Amen.